Yeah, thanks so very much for that really beautiful special music, as well as for the offertory music. It's just one of the special things about being able to get together in a larger group than normal on the holy days is to be able to share and pool our musical talents. I know down here in Indianapolis that's something we've always experienced here since we've, last 20 years that we've been in the area. Today's the 41st time I'm observing the Feast of Trumpets as a member of the Church of God. It was about 2 weeks after that I observed my first Feast of Tabernacles in Mount Pocono. I believe there were about 10,000 people there for the feast that year. And I got to see all 10,000 of them in kind of a unique way. I always remember the opening night service. The choir sang the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. And as soon as they began to sing, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who was way in the front, I was like way in the back, and of course that was a big place, he stood, and then a moment later Mr. Raymond Cole, who was sitting next to him, stood, and then we all kind of did the Church of God version of the wave. We figured we all better stand, and we just kind of had the, and you just kind of got a view of all, as I said, there were about 10,000 of us there at once. I would guess that those 10,000, probably half of us were baptized. I was one of the youngest baptized members there. I was 19. And I was reflecting on that and thinking, you know, probably most of those who were there as baptized members on this day of trumpets are now dead. With the passage of 40 years, they're awaiting Christ's return in the grave, as was one of the meanings of this day. Because that's one of the meanings of this day, the resurrection of the first fruits. I'd like to talk about the subject of our resurrection maybe a little differently in this morning's message. Because we always, and it's just the hope God's put within us, we look forward as the Feast of Trumpets is something we will live to experience. When Paul says about those who are alive and remain, we say, well, that's me. Things have changed over the years. You know, I was a young man with a head full of hair at the time. In fact, when I asked Mr. Kubik as to why, what some of the considerations were in, you know, bringing Mr. Swaggerty and I both into greater responsibilities in the ministry, he said, because you're both members of Bear. Bear. Bald and really eloquent. Bear. So, I wasn't a member of Bear back then, but we both are now. I viewed myself back there at Mount Pocono in 1972 as waiting, rising to meet Christ in the air, and that may still happen. But most of those who were there back at my first feast will experience it in different ways, part of those who have fallen asleep. What I want to talk about is Feast of Trumpets from this standpoint. None of us are promised that we will not die before Christ's return, but all of us are absolutely guaranteed the resurrection from the dead. And what I want to take from that important point is this. We need to have a sense of urgency about our lives, and it's that sense of urgency looking forward to our resurrection or change I want to talk about today. Job, we read in Job 14, and I'll be reading from the NIV today. Job 14, about how our lives are limited. Job 14, starting in verse 1. Man is born of woman, is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. None of us are of really any lasting consequence in this world. Our true purpose is revealed in the world to come, and that's what this day reminds us of. Verse 5, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months. You've set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone till he is put in his time like a hired man. Someday we all come up against that brick wall, and the world will go on without us. Because someday, given enough time, we'll be the ones in the hospital with a cardiac arrest. or will be the one with hospice treatment for cancer, or perhaps a fatal car wreck where we literally don't even know what hit us. But there's a boundary for each and every one of us, and we don't know what that boundary will be. You know, I had a blessing of seeing my grandmother live to be a very healthy and mentally vigorous 104 and a half. She liked to talk about history and her remembrance, and when she told you about Calvin Coolidge, it was from her memories as probably could have been the first president she voted for, and not just something she read in history books. Had a sharp mind. In fact, a week before she died, just were able to have a great family reunion, kind of be gathered with 50 or 60 of her grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and then just had a very brief illness, and 1 week to the day after that, she just sort of sipped on a glass of orange juice, said goodbye to her daughter, and that was it, an old and full life. But you can be young and die in a car wreck, too. A good friend of mine in the church years ago is named Rich. Rich and I attended the same church congregation, and even remember shortly after I was ordained a deacon, in fact, it was on the Feast of Trumpets in 1979, he moved to another church area in Chicago. At this time, we had several congregations numbering in the hundreds, and one of the when he walked in the door, some of the people there reached up and shook his hand and congratulated him, and he said, "What for?" I said, "Well, aren't you the young man who was ordained the deacon on the Feast of Trumpets?" He said, "No, that's another good-looking Polish fellow." But, you know, Rich and I, you know, we were young men, attended church together. And I remember he just had met a young woman at the feast. They really were developing a kind of a godly relationship. Remember the last conversation I had with Rich was about his impending marriage plans. Wasn't long after that, he was actually on his way to choir practice on a Sunday morning. They say it was the angle of the light. He never saw the train, and he just steered his car right in front of a train, and that was it. Rich is there. He's probably 28 or 29 when he died. But he's awaiting the resurrection from the dead. I remember it wasn't too long ago. I was driving home on a business trip, and I like to listen to sermon tapes. And I was going through a intersection near my home. I'd gone through it hundreds of times. I'm very familiar with it. But I was listening so intently to the sermon tape, I realized I was in the middle of this intersection, and this is a four-way stop, and I'm right in it at 55 miles an hour, watching cars stacked up on both sides, and thought, it's like you realize as you're going through it, well, this could have been it, and then you keep on going. I really thought it would have been interesting if I'd had a police officer stop me and try to give some excuse. Said, "Well, I'm a minister, and I was listening to a sermon on the brevity of life." True story. I mean, that was the topic. I didn't have to try to give that story to the police, but it's just ironic how those things kind of go together. For us, though, the day of the Lord comes when we know not when. We read about that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." This actually applies to each and every one of us. Certainly, for many of those in that day, their death came sudden, and the day of the Lord, which was really the day of their resurrection, was something which came upon them literally like a thief in the night. Verse 4, "But you, brothers, should not be in darkness, so the day should surprise you as a thief." And what Paul is really saying here is don't be ignorant of the nature of your lives. Take it seriously and have a proper sense of urgencies. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Understanding the urgency of our lives, Paul just tells us for several verses, and I'm just going to read them. But what he makes the point is, we need to walk in the life right. We need to live righteously. We need to live urgently. In a sense, we need to live as though this were the last day of our lives. Just read, starting in verse 6, "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day," as we heard in the sermonette, "in the light of Christ, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." We are to live, because the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, because we don't know how long we have, we are to live lives that are self-controlled and with a proper sense of urgency. Why would we not live with a sense of urgency? Let's just go back to verse 3, which we skipped over. Verse 3 says, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." We could have a false sense of urgency. We could have not have a sense of urgency because we maybe have a false sense of safety. God never says that we should just seek as the greatest good absolute safety. He says we should be sober, we should be watchful, because false safety is more than just an illusion. Anybody who thinks this world is safe, as Mr. Swaggerty was commenting during the offertory, really doesn't ever read the papers, doesn't get online, doesn't see what's going on in this world. A false sense of safety can be a sister to apathy, can bring a wrong casualness towards God and Christ, and think that somehow he's disinterested in our affairs. Too much safety can deceive us about the relationship we ought to have with God. And of course, one of the themes of this day of the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpet, is a sound of alarm. And I want us to think of that alarm in terms of, is my relationship with God what it should be? Because someday, and I don't know when, but someday I'm going to be resurrected and have to face Christ in the judgment. And that's one of the things that occurs on this day. You know, let's go back to Job 14. Because we read there that a lack of safety can help us find our true relationship with God. Job was coming to see himself in God's eyes. And I'm just going to read verses 6 through 12 and then make some comments on it. He says of himself, of man in general, verse 6, "Look away from him and let him alone till he is put in his time like a hired man. If there's hope for a tree, it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low, he breathes his last and is no more." This, Job realized, he came to say, "I'm just a hired hand." You know, we may think, and some of the freedoms we have in this country, freedom of private property, the right of private property, those are important, and very important for us having the culture and stability that we do. But we have to realize, like Job, we don't own the place. And when it comes to our presence on this earth, we're just like a hired hand. And someday, our employment will be terminated. For example, if you were to ask any of the people that are secretaries, say cabinet secretaries for President Obama or cabinet secretaries for Governor Daniels, they would tell you very clearly, "I serve at the pleasure of the president," or "I serve at the pleasure of the governor." For our life here on this earth, we serve at the pleasure of the eternal. And this day reminds us that someday we will rise after, as Job describes, we've spent some time dead, buried in the ground. He makes the comparison that you can take plants. In this case, he talks about a tree that appears to be dead, but the roots are there. You cut it down. With a little bit of water, it can come back to life. You cut a man down, however, he doesn't come back up, at least not in any way like the way that he was buried. Another physical man doesn't grow up out of the grave. And then he comes on to something we read in all our funeral services, verse 13, if only you would hide me in the grave, conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you, and you will long for the creature your hands have made. That's the hope we have of this day. That's the one thing we can count on. And again, looking at world events, I have to look around this room and say, if you're to ask my opinion, most of us will probably live to see Christ return and rise to meet him in the air as those who are changed. Is it guaranteed for any of us? Nobody can make that guarantee. And we must not live our lives as though we don't have a sense of urgency that we need to be prepared to sleep in the grave and then rise when we hear that trumpet blast. You know, the word for Job before his trials perhaps might have been, apathy or complacency. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. The scriptures tell us Noah, Daniel, and Job, when the prophet was asked to name three really righteous people, Job was someone would put any of us to shame. But remember when Satan came to God to accuse Job? He accused God of keeping him safe. And maybe Satan didn't even realize it. But God realized, in all his safety, comfort, and wealth, perhaps there was some apathy and a lack of urgency that Job had. And he took someone that was a special example of a righteous man and made him something even more special and better. You know, there's a reality about God and us. We believe that when a person dies and goes to the grave, he waits there until Christ returns, the trumpet is blown, we rise to meet him. We all know this, and we can teach it from the Bible. We can explain it to someone. We can explain the facts of God's festival plans. But does that mean, because we understand it, that for us, addressing the issues of life should be a little way off? Or way off. They really aren't. Just picture. Probably most of us wouldn't have the finances to do this, but imagine you'd come into quite a bit of money. Something you'd always wanted to have was a new, shiny, black Corvette. You get in there, you take off on down the road, you're enjoying your state-of-the-art audio system, and you're there talking to the GPS saying, where can I get a good deep dish pizza? While you're trying to find a pizza, some pastor who's listening to a sermon runs a stop sign and broadsides you. You are dead. It's all over. 1 minute, you're there listening to Siri on the GPS there telling you where to get a good pizza. And then the next moment, you're standing before Christ. And you're going to review everything that you've done in your life and what your reward is going to be in the kingdom of God. So how far away is our reckoning as far as Christ is concerned? Well, it could be fairly quick. Now again, for those of us that are younger, we have a life ahead of us. Could be very far off, but again, none of us knows for sure. And it's dangerous to presume that there's any kind of interval. Consider the person I talked about. He was alive and excited, driving his new Corvette, and now I'm here before Christ and we're having to settle accounts. What do I mean when I talk about settling accounts? Because don't we understand about forgiveness that the blood of Christ has covered all our sins? That's what we commemorate every year in the Passover. I just know Jesus said this in Matthew 12 and verse 36. I'm going to read this from the King James, the Authorized Version, Matthew 12 and verse 36. I say to you that every idle word men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I don't know about you, but I've said a whole lot of idle words. I've said some just in the last few days I deeply regret. And we have to understand the difference between salvation, which is the gift of God's grace, and our reward, which is, you know, it says there in the book of Revelation, many other places, we will be rewarded according to our works. This day is the day we receive our reward. And I just want to help us to understand that we need to have a sense of urgency, to understand that we need to be thinking about that, and that someday, we don't know when, but it could be in our terms in a few days or months, that settling of accounts will occur. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul says, and let me just ask, how could we assume this will not happen? Because Paul wrote this to the church. This is not a kind of vague sense of judgment in general to the world as a whole. This is written especially to the church of God, and he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. All means all. There will be for each of us a settling of accounts, a determining of our reward, that, as it says, we may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I don't want to give a comprehensive statement about the judgment here. That's not my purpose. But I want to ask, and I know the answer because I know the answer when I look in the mirror, is our habit of thinking about God sometimes too casual? About the things we do in this life, maybe not serious enough? Because we all do this, we say, well, this isn't a very big deal. When it comes to God's requirements, I'll keep this one and this one and that one. That one over there I'll put off for a while, and I don't think this one over here is too important. And again, I'm talking about real basic matters of personal conduct. You know, when you talk about this, of course, you can go on the internet these days and find all sorts of ideas about new moons or what really is or is not an unclean food that people get way off on. What I'm talking about here is matters of personal conduct, basic matters of human relations or our relations with God, that we all know that we do this from time to time. Because when God doesn't take action right away, it can deceive us that he doesn't care about what we do. For instance, why are so many leaders in our country and leaders around the world just living in ways that are bringing such terrible consequences? Why can major political figures in our country take points of view about basic items of morality, about what is and isn't a family, what is and isn't natural, and think that it's okay to gain a few political points that way? Well, they do it because somehow in their mind, there is no God who cares about this, and if there is, he's way off, and he doesn't care about what I do or say. We cannot let that attitude of complacency in our society rub off on us. How will you live the last day of your life? I think unless we take stock, unless we take time to change, we will probably live the last day of our life the way we live today, tomorrow, next Friday, or how we observe the feast in a couple of weeks. But we need to realize, as we look at the Word of God, that someday God is going to close out the books. I look forward to appearing in judgment before God with a great sense of thanksgiving. I know Christ is my Savior and my Redeemer. He suffered as no man ever suffered in order that I could be forgiven my sins. And I'm thankful that Jesus, who will be my judge, was a flesh and blood human being that understands the weaknesses of the flesh. But I also look forward to this day and think, you know, the Bible does say, Jesus is going to say to me, Mike, we have to have a talk. How many of issues of our lives are going to be resolved at that time? Wouldn't it be nice to have them resolved right here and right now? So what I want to really talk about in the rest of the message today, having framed it, will we live our lives with a sense of urgency? That when we look at the Feast of Trumpets, yes, we look forward to the hope of this world's problems being solved. Caring hearts that we have, we want to see the suffering in this world stop. We look forward to being reunited with many brothers and sisters in the faith who have died and are now asleep in their graves. But I also want us to have a sense of urgency, because part of the meaning of this day is we will be raised or changed, and none of us knows how long we have yet in this life. And at that point, we will, as it says, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us will be rewarded according to our works. Notice back in Psalm 50, Psalm chapter 50, this entire psalm has a theme, and I would characterize it as this. It is a warning to the church being, of course, Israel, the church in the Old Testament, as well as to the church of God today. It's a warning to the church. God is not indifferent to our sins. That's really kind of the theme of this. And it puts it into the context of the coming of the Messiah, Him ruling the earth in all power, and Him then coming as the judge of men. Verse 1, the mighty one, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. So this is God, and people recognize at that point He's got power over the entire world. Our God comes, verse 3, and will not be silent. A fire devours before Him, and around Him a tempest rages. Awesome display of power in that day, verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth that He might judge His people. So this is very much a time of judgment. He gathers His righteous to Him. And again, we rise to meet Him in the air. When His feet descend and are on the Mount of Olives, we descend and our feet are there as well. Verse 5, gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim His righteousness. Again, notice, for God Himself is judge. So God gathers the saints to Him, gathers those who are righteous. We read about this in many other places in the Scripture. And certainly one of the things we look forward to on this day is greeting the returning Jesus Christ as we meet Him in the clouds. But this psalm also gives a caution about another group of people, a group we don't want to really associate with or be a part of. Verse 16, But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? He also deals with those who pretend to be righteous. Now, they claim to be the people of the covenant. They know God's law. They can recite it. They may even have a plaque of the Ten Commandments on their wall at their home or office. However, verse 17 tells us, they hate my instruction and they cast my words behind you. They won't listen to what God says they should do. And then it ticks off a list of stupid things. And again, do God's people ever do this? Sad to say, sometimes they do. And we can repent and be forgiven, but it's not a way of living we can remain in at all. Verse 18, when you see a thief, do you join with him? Do you throw in your lot with adulterers? And let me just ask, how many TV programs are there where if you watch them week after week, not going to name names, but how many programs are there where if you watch them week after week, you're just throwing in your lot with adulterers? Something to think about. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Any example you can think of lately of gossip, lies, and slander? Can't have that within the church. But then God makes, here's the point I want to make. These things, verse 21, you have done, and God is speaking here. I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I'll rebuke you and accuse you to your face. God says, you just somehow thought I was like you. Big mistake. And God says, I give you room to repent. As we'd say, a phrase we have in English, I give you a lot of rope. He doesn't want to force the issue right away. We have to learn to build character by making right choices. We can assume some very grave errors just because God's judgment on our sins and on our faults is not immediate. We could think, well, maybe God doesn't mind that much what I'm doing. In fact, we know better in our hearts of hearts. You know, the Holy Spirit nags us. It tells us it's not right, and we tell the Holy Spirit, oh, you know, go away. We ignore it. This is okay. God will understand. But eventually, and this is where I would just pray, and one of the reasons I'm talking about this today, none of us would ever get to this point of verse 22. Eventually, God says this, consider this, you who forget God. And that means they knew him at one time, and then they went and forgot. Or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. How much does God care about us? Let me just ask, any of you who are parents, you have children or you've raised children, is your attitude sort of casual and laissez-faire towards them? Or don't they mean more to you than anything else on this earth? I mean, your husband or wife is right up there, but with both of you, nothing is like your children. You know, I mentioned my grandmother. Many of you know, she and my grandfather actually raised us from the time I was six. My mother died, and then my father was an alcoholic we didn't see for 15 years. So she was like my mother growing up. And she never, you know, mothers, do you ever stop being mothers? Or grandmothers? Or great-grandmothers? One time I was in Chicago traveling on business, and I would always stay at her home. Her and her daughter, my aunt, lived together. And I had to go out to one of these all-night places at Kinko's to get some copies made. And I returned at about 11:30, 20 to midnight. I'll tell you, all the times I was ever out, there was a certain chair Grandma would be up and sitting in. Well, I came home, and sure enough, Grandma was up there sitting and waiting for me. And I asked, what were you waiting for? She says, I couldn't go to sleep until you were here. I said, Grandma, you're 99. What did you... Well, I knew. I understood, though. She couldn't stop caring. And God is that way towards us. His attitude towards us is anything but casual. Deuteronomy 4, God talks about his attitude towards us. Deuteronomy 4. When it comes to, each of us made a covenant with God in baptism, or we anticipate doing that someday. And with regard to that covenant, he would say to us, verse 23, Deuteronomy 4, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord has, your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God says, be careful, pay attention, don't forget the covenant that you made. But what happens when there is sin which we tolerate? Again, I'm not speaking a gospel of perfection, I'm speaking a gospel of overcoming. If we have a sin that we just tolerate and don't attempt to do anything about or seek help with, are we not acting as though we've never entered into the covenant, in this case the covenant of baptism? And then it goes on to say God's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. His attitude towards us is not casual. Many things he does not respond to immediately. But that it's a big mistake to say, I've been doing this for 5 years or 10 years. I haven't got zapped. I haven't got fried. I haven't had a piano fall on me, and therefore God must think it's okay. Big mistake. God's not casual towards us. We can't be casual towards God. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. We're actually going to go through, as we begin to wrap it up, most of Hebrews 12, because there's a lot here to remind us about not being casual about our relationship with God. Hebrews 12, and it's interesting, if you look to the last verse of this chapter, it actually quotes what we just read in Deuteronomy. It ends by saying, "Our God is a consuming fire," at the very end of chapter 12. Here at the beginning we read verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Another way of putting this, sin does easily beset us, but let's take care of things while we have the time. All of us have sin that we have to throw aside, and that's a crucial warning. Get these things out of our lives while we can. Sometimes we are corrected. And when we are corrected, God shows us, look, my attitude towards you is not casual. I really care. Verse 5, "You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." We often have trials, and sometimes I'm not saying that every trial is a punishment for sin. Although, you know, it's funny, I remember once I was baptized about 2 years. I was going through something I knew was not right. It's the only last time, it's 1973, I asked God, you know, God, I think I need a trial. He answers prayer. About 5 days later, well, I thought I pulled a muscle in my lower abdomen. And I used to pull these kind of muscles. I was a runner in high school, track and cross country. I figured it was just a pulled groin muscle. Do you want to know how much fun it is to walk around with a ruptured appendix for 2 days and not realize? Now, my wife says that means I'm just sort of absent-minded. And I'll admit, I just sort of thought, well, you know, it'll go away eventually, and it didn't. But I remember as they had to take me to the hospital at 4 in the morning, for as it turns out, to have the appendix removed, thinking, I kind of asked about this. Well, we don't necessarily need to ask God for trials. And now our trials are not because we're punished and in need of correction, but sometimes they are, and sometimes we need to recognize it. Verse 6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. The King James, and what the actual Greek actually has the word scourges. We understand what scourging is and how severe a punishment it is. So if God once in a while even has to scourge us, how casual is he if I were to ignore his word, to be careless about obedience, to figure there are failures and sins I don't need to deal with? Because there are times when God will discipline. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate citizens and not true sons. You don't want to know what you are if life is always safe and comfortable? Well, actually, what he says is you're illegitimate. King James uses the word bastard. You're not a son. We're not supposed to spend our lives safe and comfortable. Some pain is required if we're going to partake of God's holiness. And from time to time, we will all experience painful discipline. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. It doesn't seem joyous for the time, but sometimes, you know, we have to accept that these trials are here for a reason. We have to accept it and fight the fight. And I'll tell you something that's so often a wonderful phenomenon, you see. You go to someone who is suffering through a severe trial, and you go away being encouraged by them. I remember a lady, she was the first person I ever did a funeral service for in the Church of God. Her name was Mrs. Blackwell. She was an older woman this was over 25 years ago in New York City. She was terminal with cancer, in quite a bit of pain, very weak. And I remember the last time I went to visit her, she just had a smile on her face to talk about the hope of the resurrection, to talk about what she looked forward to. She looked forward to the meaning and fulfillment of this day. And she was happy, even though, not just happy, beaming with joy, even though she was suffering quite a bit of pain. And I think over the years in the church, you can think of many examples like that. That we have to look at sometimes our trials in the right sort of way. Verse 16, for what would any of us sell our birthright? Our birthright is what we inherit on this day. Our birthright is eternal life in the kingdom of God. To have a body, a glorified body like our older brother Jesus Christ, says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau's birthright was land, cattle, material wealth. Ours is the kingdom of God. And he makes a point. Now, Esau, I believe, spiritually will have his chance. He will have the opportunity to be in the kingdom. But so far as his descendants to receive the birthright promises, God said it was too late. Something important to understand. Life is not a game. This is not a game of euchre. It's eternal life, where the choice is between eternal life and death forever. Verses 18 through 21 talk about Israel approaching Mount Sinai and what an awesome sight that was, but I'm going to start reading in verse 22 where it talks about our inheritance. It says, "For you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Unlike Esau, our inheritance is not land. It's eternity. We come to Jesus himself, who is the mediator of the new covenant. Those who didn't listen to him at Sinai did not escape it. Said that in the earlier verse. How much we, if we ignore him who spoke from heaven? Could any of us sell our birthrights? You know, the birthright is a promise. It's something guaranteed. And for us, once we accept that sacrifice in the waters of baptism, it is our birthright. Our eternal life in the kingdom of God is guaranteed. Of course, we could choose to sell it. And that's why Esau is given to us as a caution. We've all seen it happen. I've seen it happen to some people I was very close to and dearly loved. How is it possible you decide that the kingdom is invaluable, it isn't important? Perhaps God will understand about some of our shortcomings. He'll overlook this and overlook that. But how do we escape if we ignore the voice which shook the earth? We have to come to the point where we can't be shaken. Verse 26. "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I'll shake not only the earth but the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. How could we not endure seeing what Jesus has been through? We are coming to the God who is a consuming fire. And again, one important lesson to take out of this entire chapter is we cannot take God casually. Just a few thoughts in closing. How could we take God casually? Already talked, and it's obvious, about putting off dealing with sin. We all succumb to temptation. You know, sometimes your minister will get up and ask a question. Who hasn't sinned in the last week? And maybe there'll be one or two little kids in the hand will put their hands up and embarrass their parents, but because we realize, you know, we succumb to temptation. But we deal with it. And the point I'm making here is, if there is something that is there and just festering, we cannot put off dealing with it. Because after we realize what we've done, we realize, you know, that was really stupid. But then you can't say, okay, I'm going to repent at some point in the future. You know, maybe if you've got, some type of electronic device, you open up your Outlook. Okay, October 17th, just, you know, make an action for 10 o'clock in the morning, repent. Can't do that. Because repentance is a gift of God. It's the Spirit of God that leads you to repent. You can't tell the Spirit of God to bug off and say, well, I'm going to repent later. God does have expectations. And the longer we would put off dealing with sin, the harder it would be. Kind of another way of looking at that, what would be putting off baptism? Now, for example, We understand that there's a certain age that you should attain to in order to be baptized. We don't baptize infants, of course, and somebody has to be old enough and mature enough to make an adult decision. But, for example, have you ever heard somebody talk along these lines? Well, maybe I'll get baptized next summer. Well, first of all, how can you be sure there's a next summer? You can have an accident, you can become ill. But the more important point is repentance something you can turn on and off like a light switch? Because the Scripture tells, remember what Peter said, repent and be baptized. Repentance and baptize go together, one right with the other. We cannot think of baptism as that evil day because we live in such a pleasant and comfortable world. There may be certain joys which it holds out to us temporarily. We think in terms of the obligations that baptism brings, and we think, well, I just kind of want to give it a little bit of time. Because, you know, God may not always be there. The grace of repentance may not always be there. Just let's see what it says in Romans 6 and verse 1. This is the baptism chapter, something I always go through in talking to a person that would like to be baptized. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then notice verse 7, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Repentance is the desire to be freed from sin. Baptism is just the confirmation that I've accepted that, I need the help of Jesus Christ in my life. I tell you, really, once you know the truth and are convicted of it, unless you're the thief on the cross, baptism is the next step. Why would we defer receiving that power for even one day? Just another point about how we need to take God seriously and have a sense of urgency. Our attitude towards God's Word. Matthew 4:4, one of the statements, confrontation with Christ and Satan in the wilderness, Matthew 4:4. We'll actually read the question that Satan posed to Christ, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus said this. Let me just ask, and maybe some are new and haven't had the time yet, how can we say that we obey this if, for example, we've never read the entire Word of God? Or it's not something we partake of every day. It says, man shall not live by bread alone. Show of hands, how many people ever got so absent-minded they forgot to eat for an entire day? Not that it was a decision, you just forgot. Okay. A very few really absent-minded, no. But most of you would say, I just wouldn't think of doing that. It's just not the way we work. We don't live by bread, but we live by spiritual bread. And just as we eat every day food, we eat of God's Word every day. And we know all of God's Word. It says, you will live by every word of God. And yes, that means at some point in your life, you got to go through all the begats. And, you know, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, that's not exactly the most engaging drama, but it's there. It's God's Word, and it's there for a reason. So we have to have a respect towards the entire Bible. And that would mean, for example, how well do you know all the books of the Bible in their context? If we've been in the church for any period of time, we ought to be able to, for example, look at the books of the prophets and say, well, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi were written after the return from Babylon. All the other prophets wrote before the captivity, or to understand that Moses wrote the five books of Genesis, but they were edited by others, last of all Ezra. That we would understand, for example, that Paul, when Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians about we who are alive and remain, that was the first epistle he wrote. And that some of the letters he wrote 15 years later might have had a different view. Do we not only understand what the word says, but the different books of the Bible, who wrote them, why, the context they're in, even how they come together historically? There's so much we should know about every, as Christ said, every word of God. Our attitude towards his word has to be serious. And finally, something that might show, and this is different from some points I talked about earlier, maybe too casual an attitude, is being comfortable with a little bit of sin. Remember the days of unleavened bread? Little leavening leavens the whole lump. Sometimes we think, well, we can, yeah, I know it says that, but I can keep this bit of sin over here in kind of a mental straitjacket, a spiritual straitjacket, it'll never get out. Last scripture, this is part of what Paul calls the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3 and verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Sin can hold us, I might compare it to a velvet straitjacket, you can feel perfectly safe. And one of the things we need to do with one another, in a right way, in a balanced way, in a loving way, but we do need to do it, we hold each other's backs by holding each other accountable. Accountable for a sense of urgency, accountable for not being comfortable with sin. But encourage one another daily. And it's right in the context of a sinful and unbelieving heart. So long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is one of the reasons we have to go to our brothers sometime. It is an obligation to help our brothers not be deceived from sin. Because the point can come where you're hardened, you feel comfortable, and maybe without the help of another Christian, another believer, you find you need that help to have the possibility of repentance. So, brethren, Feast of Trumpets has many important lessons. And it's funny, over the years, we hear message after message that give us some new aspect of the feast. And I hope I've been able to shed light on one aspect of the resurrection, our reward, that maybe we haven't thought of in quite this way before. Because one of the meanings of this day is that this is the day when each one of us is raised and we will be rewarded according to our works. When we receive that reward, it will start in kind of a way, and maybe not with these words and quite these circumstances, but with Jesus saying, you know, Michael, Michelle, whatever our name is, come on, we need to have a talk. Now, I think that'll be a very delightful talk. It'll be a very positive talk. He'll be telling us about the rewards that we have to look forward to for eternity because of what we did in this life. But hopefully when we have that talk, he'll be able to say, you know, you always had a proper sense of urgency. We understand you're not perfect. That's why I came and died for you. But you realized how important this day was and that this day, this Festival of Trumpets, would someday come. You know, we all have our defenses up against false prophets. Jesus said they would arise, might deceive the very elect. But you know, false prophets, in the sense that we use it certainly within our fellowship, I don't think is necessarily the greatest danger for us. Because our greatest danger is not that some false prophet will get us, but that sin will. And if a false prophet does get us, it's because some sin has gotten us first, most likely. And sin can get to us so easily, and I'd say especially to us who still experience so many of the blessings and birthright promises of Abraham. Sin can get to us because we are at ease, we are safe, we are comfortable, and what does it say in Revelation? We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Brethren, look to the meaning of this day to understand this. We are going to be rewarded on this day. And because of that meaning, we must live with a sense of urgency. Our eternal reward, our role in the kingdom of God, will totally depend on it.